We will turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's open up the Word of God at this chapter, and then we'll bow briefly for a word of prayer and come to the Lord's message then after. So let's just open our Bibles and let's bow reverently and earnestly before the Lord and seek Him for the help that we need as we come to the Scriptures again. Our Heavenly Father and our Eternal God, we continue in Thy presence. We pray that Thou wilt bring over our gathering an attentiveness to the Word of God. Pray that there will be an arresting of every mind, a lifting away from us of all restrictions and obstacles. O Lord, anoint the preacher, breathe on the hearer, bring Thy Word with freshness and power, and bless us now while we continue before Thee. And speak to us, O God, and let us hear Thy voice as we turn to the Word this day. We ask in Jesus' name and for God's eternal praise and glory. Amen and amen. Reading from verse number 1, a few of these verses, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. Now, the book of 1 Thessalonians in nature is what you call an epistle or a letter. It is one of a number of New Testament books that are written to a selection of New Testament churches of the first century. These books, therefore, may be called the church epistles. There are 9 of them in all. They run from Romans right through to 2 Thessalonians. They were all written, interestingly, they were all written by the Apostle Paul. That underlines the truth of his own words in 2 Corinthians, where he testifies that every day the care of all the churches lay upon his soul. It's important to keep in mind that when you talk about books like these, 1 Thessalonians, Romans, whatever, and indeed all Scripture, that the original writings, the original autographs of these books had no chapter or verse divisions. Chapter divisions in the Bible were developed by a man called Stephen Langton, who was Archbishop of Canterbury, and he made these chapter divisions in the year 1227 AD. And then the Hebrew Old Testament was set into verse divisions by a Jewish rabbi who was named Nathan, actually, and that took place in the year 1448. And then in the year 1555, a man called Robert Stephanus divided the New Testament into numbered verses. And that's just a little historical detail as to how we ended up in our Bibles with chapters and verses. Because originally, when men of God wrote, whoever it was, David, Moses, Paul, James, they simply wrote an entire script of what the Lord gave to them. And it wasn't until all these dates I've mentioned that these divisions took place, and we're glad that it was done because it's for the benefit of finding places easily in the text of Scripture. I say all this just to remind you, therefore, that when Paul wrote this little letter of 1 Thessalonians, it was one continuous letter. It did not have these chapter verse divisions that you see when you turn to it at any given time. But it did have within the text itself indications of divisions or indications of development with regard to the subject material that the apostle was led to address as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, at the commencement of this that we call chapter 4, there is clear evidence of this change of subject material, because the opening word of the chapter in our English Bible, the Authorized Version, is the word furthermore. But in the original text, there are three words. And here's how it reads: for the next then. For the next then. In other words, what he's saying is we're coming now to something different. Not altogether, as I will show you, but he's heading into a realm now away from what he has been saying in chapter 3, because chapter 3 is really all about his own ministry. And now he's moving away from that into something new, something different to a great degree, as his words actually indicate. So what we find is that at the end of chapter 3, he has been introducing really the subject of, or the doctrine of sanctification. We looked at this verse 13 last week, chapter 3, 13, and I was really focusing with you about the epitome of holiness as I addressed it, and that's clearly in view in chapter 3. But as you come into chapter 4, he continues to refer to sanctification or holiness, but now he begins to develop it and to focus on it in more detail, as I hope we will see in this message today. In this passage, that is chapter 4, the verses I've read with you, verses 1 through to 8, the word sanctification is found in verse 3 and in verse 4. And then in verse number 7, you've got the word holiness. But that's exactly the same word in the original text as the word sanctification. So now you're being shown that the word for sanctification can either be read holiness or sanctification. And so in this passage, there not only is this threefold usage of the word that means holiness or sanctification, but the whole way through the passage, there is the sense and the spirit of that subject or that doctrine of sanctification. Now, sanctification is a vital doctrine. In a sense, it is a controversial doctrine. It's made controversial by the different shades of opinion held by various evangelical churches on this subject of holiness or sanctification. And for that reason, it's controversial. But when I use the word controversial, I do not mean that there's any controversy over the reality of sanctification being experienced by true Christians. There's no controversy there. Rather, all who belong to Christ do experience sanctification. That is why I say sanctification is indeed a vital doctrine. All true Christians, yes, they may vary on their views, and we may not agree with some of the views, but all true Christians experience sanctification. I will emphasize that it's vital in another way. Any who profess to be Christian, but who do not experience sanctification at all, in whose lives there is no holiness, in whose heart there is no desire for holiness, are people who need to be greatly alarmed, because their profession of Christianity may be nothing more than that. That is, only a mere profession, and a profession that is empty, because the Bible says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's how vital the doctrine of sanctification actually is. Now, since this passage clearly highlights the doctrine of sanctification, it is necessary for us to consider it because it comes along here in our study of this little epistle. And I want today to analyze this passage and its teaching on the doctrine of sanctification, and we will endeavor to do that in a number of ways. And to begin with, may I just take you to verse number 3. And my first point is, sanctification is the will of God. That's what it says. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. In verse number 7, you've got something similar. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Just leave out the middle bit and read it this way. God hath called us unto holiness. This is the will of God, your sanctification. God has called us unto holiness. The calling in view there signifies, therefore, that it is the Lord's will for his people to experience sanctification, and furthermore, it indicates that they will experience sanctification, because what is the will of God for his people necessarily is going to happen. It's going to come to pass. It is going to take place. Now, the revelation that sanctification is God's will is seen here in verse 3 again. If you go back to verse 3, notice what it says, for this is the will of God. Here's the revelation that sanctification is God's will. It says here in this verse very, very clearly that it's God's will. That means he has revealed it. Here's a revelation to us. Here's a statement to us that cannot be misunderstood. There's nothing difficult about those words. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. And so God has revealed that it's his will for his people to be sanctified. It is his purpose, in other words, to have a holy people and to make his people holy. I draw your attention to Ephesians 1 verse 4, which I showed you recently. But I want you to go to that verse again, Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse number 4, because what an important verse that actually is in regard to what I'm dealing with here today. Ephesians 1 and verse number 4. Indeed, we'll look at this verse again a little later. But notice what it says, according as he hath chosen us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love from all eternity. God has purposed that his people will be holy. And the ultimate result of that purpose, or the will of God, is that the Lord's people will eventually come to a point where they will possess a perfect holiness. And as I say that, go with me now to Ephesians 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and look at verses 25 through to 27. And here we have a reference that is very, very clear in what it has to say in relation to sanctification being the will of God, the purpose of God. And it's revealed to us that this is so in the Scriptures. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Let's read these few verses. The end of verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, notice certain vital details in those few verses. There is the company. It says Christ loved the church. And in the verse that follows, verse number 27, it refers to the church again, calling it a glorious church. There's the company that's in view. And here's the word church used in what you call a collective sense. It refers to the entire number of God's people without exception, the entire company of those who belong to the Lord, who are saved by the Lord from man fell until Jesus comes again. They're all in view here. The entire company's in view. Here's the company. But in these words, there's also the cross. Because it says in verse 25 at the close of that verse, Christ loved the church and gave himself. There's the sacrifice. There's the cross. There's the death of our Lord. There's the great work that he did at Calvary. He gave himself. You cannot miss it, Christian. The church is here, or the company is here, the whole company. And then you've got the cross. But then for our purposes today, we've got the consequence. And that's found in verse 26 and verse 27. The consequence of the work of the cross in terms of holiness. And what is it? Verse 26. That he might sanctify. You notice the connection of thoughts here. Christ gave himself for it, for the church, or that whole company of believers. For what reason? What's the consequence? That he might sanctify. Now, he does many other things as a result of dying for his church. He justifies his people, and he adopts them, and so forth. But here you have it, that he might sanctify and cleanse that body of people, that whole company. And so, into verse number 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. Now, we're taken here to the very end of all things. We're taken now in verse 27 to the great day itself, when this is going to happen, when the Lord will present to himself what he calls a glorious church. And notice the detail that he then gives the apostle by inspiration of the Spirit. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And then notice these words. But that it should be holy and without blemish. The very same words as in Ephesians 1 verse 4. The very same words. What did I show you in Ephesians 1 verse 4? It says there, he has chosen us from the foundation of the world. For what reason? That we should be holy and without blame. And now we're reading of the day when that will be ultimately fulfilled in its totality. That the church should be holy and without blemish. And that's the very same word as it's translated at blame in Ephesians 1:4. And here is the great consequence of sanctification. Or the Lord dying for his people. It is that the day will come when the church of Jesus Christ will neither have spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but will be holy and without blemish. And so we have a clear presentation to us in all of this scripture that sanctification is the will of God, and it's God's revealed will. And therefore, since sanctification is the will of God, then here's a death blow to all that erroneous teaching that tells you that Christians do not need to pursue holiness. That you can simply make a decision for the Lord, as many will say, and then it doesn't matter what you do thereafter, you're now eternally secure. And it leads to all kinds of erroneous teaching and heresies. There is the ancient heresy called antinomianism, which teaches what the word means as no law. That the child of God is not under any obligation to live according to God's commandments, and you can do what you like, and you can live as you please, but simply because you have made this decision for the Lord, you're now secure for heaven, even though you're living in adultery, even though you're a drunkard, even though you're a thief, as long as you've made a profession of faith, that's all that counts. My friend, that is heresy of the worst kind. And let me tell you something, it's still abroad. And tragically, it's found in evangelical circles. There are people who just love that expression, that phrase, eternal security. They don't misunderstand me. There is eternal security for the Lord's people. But the way it is used in certain circles means that you're now eternally secure because you made your decision for the Lord. And now you can do what you like, but you're eternally secure and you'll still go to heaven. That is a lie. What the Bible teaches is that those who are truly saved are made holy. They are sanctified. They persevere in the faith and in godliness and in holiness. That's the teaching of this book. So it is the revealed will of God. Sanctification is God's will. That's revealed to us in all these scriptures. But let me take you to this passage and where our text lies, because you will find that Paul says these things and he gives the actual reason why sanctification is God's will. And that reason is that his people are to be like him, that is, like the Lord, and they are to demonstrate that the Lord is holy, that the true God is a holy God. That's the thrust of what Paul is saying in these verses where he deals with sanctification, where he says it's the will of God, and the reason why sanctification is the will of God is just that. That it might be known by the world around that God is holy. And if they don't see a holy church, they'll never see a holy God. That's what Paul's telling us here. Now, notice something very striking. Look at verse 3 again. For this is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now, why does Paul specify that sin? He does it. Just notice that. He does specify that particular sin, the sin of fornication. I'll comment on that word fornication in a moment or two. But what he's doing here is, in the context of dealing with sanctification, he begins to mention immorality. Because remember that he's addressing people who were saved out of paganism. These Thessalonians were formerly a pagan people. And now he's telling them, the will of God for you is that you are holy and that you abstain from fornication. And so immediately upon mentioning holiness, he mentions this awful sin. And he says, you're not to practice this sin. You will find that he really focuses on this sin the whole way through these verses. The same as in verse number 7. God hath not called us unto uncleanness. And the word uncleanness there is a moral uncleanness. It's not physical, obviously. It's moral. And it's the same sin. The sin of immorality that's in view in verse number 7. But in between 3 and 7, you will find that that same sin is also in view. Look at verse number 4, moving on from 3. Verse 4 says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. There's discussion on what is meant by the vessel there. Some say, is that referring to a man's wife? Others, and I would tend to believe it this way, is referring to our bodies. And you see, this is addressed to all Christians. It says here in verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So if this is only addressing husbands and being honorable toward their wives and being faithful to their wives, well, where do the women fit in? And that's the reason why I believe it's addressed to the whole church, and the vessel is the body of the Christian. Because, my friend, it's with the body that fornication and all sexual impurity is practiced. So the body here is very much in view. And so he says in verse 3 that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. And the word concupiscence is just another word that has to do with immoral behavior and immoral practice. And so he's saying that the body of the Christian is not to be involved in these particular sins of immorality. A believer's body is rather to be engaged in behavior that's marked by sanctity and honor, not by sinful lust or immorality. Notice what it says there in verse number 5. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, now listen carefully, which know not God. And you need to notice those last few words. The Gentiles which know not God. We'll come back to that in a second or two. But he's saying here that the man who doesn't know God is a man who lives in immorality, a man who lives in this sexual impurity that he's really focusing on. It is the mark of paganism. It's the mark of an ungodly world. And so he really focuses in on this awful sin. And he gives serious warnings about it. Look at verse 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother. in any matter. Now, in the original language, it reads this way, in the matter, in this single matter of infidelity and immorality and uncleanness of a moral kind, he says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. It's not talking about stealing his money. It's talking about stealing his wife. It's talking about stealing someone else's husband or spouse, husband or wife in life. That's what it's talking about in verse number 6. Then it says this, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such as we have also forewarned you and testified, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness but unto holiness. And then verse 8, he therefore that despiseth not man but God, who hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now do you see the tremendous emphasis the whole way down these verses on this awful sin of moral uncleanness, immorality? And by the way, I mentioned the word fornication. I said it would come back. Let me just look at that word in verse 3 again. God has not called us, or ye should abstain from fornication. I haven't time today to do this, but in the New Testament, well, let me say first of all, the word for fornication in Greek is porneia. I don't say it just to let you hear a Greek word. I say it because you'll recognize immediately that from that word you get the word pornography. It comes from this word that's in this verse, fornication. But this word porneia is used in the New Testament for fornication. What is fornication in the basic sense? It is young men and young women who are not married living together and they're fornicating, according to this book. It's also used of adultery, the regular sense of adultery, where a man or a spouse, man or woman, go to somebody else outside of that marriage. It's used of that. It is used of sodomy as well. In other words, go through the New Testament, and this word is used of every form, again I say, of sexual impurity. And God says, this is not his will for those who are his. Rather, his will is that they are to be holy. Now, why all this emphasis on this sin? And here's the answer. I've already touched on it, but let me get into it here in more detail. It's because this sin was the mark, and may I say, is still the mark, of pagan religion and of a pagan society. Remember that the Thessalonians were gross idolaters. Chapter 1, verse 9, Paul reminds them, ye turn to God from idols. But along with idolatry, this has always been the case and is still the case to this very day. Idolatry is characterized by and accompanied by gross immorality. And these people had been living that way. They knew no better. They were in darkness. And so immorality prevailed in their backgrounds. And now God has reached them and he has saved them. And they must be taught that that former lifestyle is now to be abandoned. They're just young converts. And it may well be there were some of them having trouble with this sin. And so Paul has to say to them, it is not the will of God for you that you live this way. The will of God is your holiness. And so they had followed a religion in which they believed that their gods. Here's the point that I get to now. In that pagan society where they lived such immoral lives, they believed that the gods that they worshipped practiced immorality. In paganism, their images that they form of their gods are grotesque. And More often than not, they are very immodest in how they are made naked, because they form their gods fashioned after the body of a man or the body of a woman, and nakedness prevails. They believed, you see, this is the point, they believed that their deities, their gods, who, well, they were all, of course, imaginary, but they believed that they were there, and they believed that they were practicing this loose and lewd way of behavior. And because their gods were not holy and their gods were living this way, well, then that meant that they could live this way. And so Paul's whole point here is, this is not the nature of the God to whom you've turned. Your God is a holy God. And your God hates sin. And your God has said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And your God, this God to whom you've now turned, he condemns this sin, and he will bring down upon men his just displeasure for this sin. And therefore, this is the setting. As we talk about sanctification being the will of God, this is the precise setting of what Paul says in this set of verses, that the will of God for his people is to be a holy people because their God is holy. Isn't that what Peter says, drawing from the book of Leviticus? 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, he takes those great words where God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. My friend, sanctification among the saints, a holy life, a holy church is the demonstration that the God that we worship is holy. And that's why in this setting God says, this is my will, your sanctification. I want you to present me to a lost and ungodly and filthy and corrupt world that I am a holy God. Now, of course, that includes being holy in every sense, just not with regard to that particular sin. May I say that in passing? Christians need to be very careful about how they live and how they behave because of the message that they will send out about the God whom they profess to know. But with regard to this sin, I come back to it because we are living in what I want to call a post-Christian era in the United Kingdom. And in the United Kingdom and across the world in general, immorality, every kind of filthy sexual practice is more and more becoming open and blatant. And that's the kind of world we're living in and society. And it's a dangerous world for the Christian. And I say to all of you today, you be very, very careful, especially young couples in this congregation, because the devil wants to come in and cause wandering eyes and wandering thoughts that are illegitimate and that lead to the breakdown of holiness in that realm of married life. And the breakup of relationships in terms of marriage, there's a great danger there. And everyone here today who's a married man or a married woman needs to remember that because God's talking about it here. You could not be careful enough. And young folk here thinking about marriage, you go into marriage with this in mind. Marriage is for life. And when I take my wife or my husband, I take that individual to spend the rest of my days with him or her. This is the will of God, your sanctification. I specify this because that's what Paul's doing. Very quickly, sanctification is the will of God, but may I also say sanctification is the work of God. Look at verse 7 again. God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Just take out the words, God hath called us unto holiness. The reference is to the call of God through the gospel, by which sinners are effectually called to holiness and to a life of godliness. And the extension of that truth is that holiness, therefore, is the evidence of the working of God in the lives of his people. Since God has called us to this, since it is his will to be holy and to be sanctified in our lives, then that infers, that implies very, very clearly that this is how God works in his people. He works sanctification in us. Praise his name because we can't do it. But if you look with me in verses 7, you'll notice the reference to the Holy Spirit. says in verse 7, God has called us to holiness. Then look at verse number 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And so the Lord gives the Spirit to his people, and the giving of the Spirit is mentioned here in the context of what we're seeing, sanctification, and therefore it's very simple to bring it together and say that sanctification is the work of God and his people by his blessed Spirit. The Spirit is said to be the sanctifier of the saints in Scripture. 1 Peter 1, through sanctification of the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, 16, through sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one sent forth into the hearts of the saints to work in them this holiness, this godliness, this saintliness, this sanctification. It is his work in us. As I just said there, he sent into our hearts. You've got those great words, that statement of Paul in Galatians 4, verse 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, what? Abba, Father. And therefore the Holy Spirit comes. And the point is that without the Holy Spirit in a man or a woman, that person is just not a Christian. Romans 8, 9. Where Paul makes it very clear, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so it's the Holy Ghost who's our sanctifier, and he comes and he quickens and he works and he moves in our hearts, and among other things, he brings about this holiness. I tell you what I said earlier, I tell you again, any man who says he's saved is saying, I've got the Holy Spirit in my heart. That's what he's actually saying. But if there's no holiness, there's no Spirit dwelling in him. There just can't be. Let me explain why I say that. The Holy Spirit in nature is holy himself. It says here in verse 8, God hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, do you notice in that verse, and this is interesting, the way our translators have put it, verse 8, notice that the word holy has a small h. You'll find in other places where it refers to the Holy Spirit that the word holy has a capital H. So why the difference? Well, when it says a capital H, it's looking at the word holy as part of the Spirit's name. But where you got a small h, it's signifying that the original text is focusing on the character of the Holy Ghost. He is holy himself. He's the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. Because he is God. And he's holy through and through. In Romans 1 verse 4, he is called the Spirit of holiness. Now there you have it. The Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of sanctification. And what I'm showing you, therefore, is it's utterly impossible for the Holy Spirit to dwell in a man and seal that man as the Lord's and yet not exercise an immediate sanctifying influence over that individual. But you see, there is an immediate sanctifying influence over that individual where the Holy Spirit enters and where he lives and where he dwells, because that person begins immediately and turns to Christ and trusts in Christ and rests in the atonement and wants to serve the Lord. That's the inception of sanctification. Why is it there? Because the Holy Spirit has entered and that man's now born of God. And his whole life changes. Gradually, yes. But the life changes. And he wants now to please the Lord. He wants to serve the Lord. He wants to do the Lord's will. And therefore, the Holy Spirit himself is holy in essence. And he's not going to live in a human being and not change that person's life. And so sanctification is the work of God by the Spirit who changes those in whom he actually dwells. It begins the moment we are born again, because then the Holy Spirit enters, not later on. The Holy Ghost enters at the moment of the new birth. And there is a change wrought in this moral, spiritual sense, and a desire for holiness implanted, and a longing for God placed within the soul. And you see, when the Holy Spirit comes to that person's heart, he doesn't come alone. What I mean is, he brings all these other qualities with him. What we call the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And he brings all those qualities with him when he dwells in a man's heart. I tell you, my friend, there you have it. That's all to do with sanctification. A person who's been sanctified has a love for the Lord, has a love for other Christians, has a love for the things of God, has a love for prayer, a love for the book. That is the evidence and the expedition, the exhibit of the Spirit in the soul. He brings the grace of love. He brings the grace of joy. A true Christian has got a joy in his or her heart. And so on. And so he doesn't come alone. He brings all these graces with him. And you know why he does that? They suppress the works of the flesh. I want you to turn to Galatians 5, because it's very important that we see this. Galatians chapter 5, and look with me there, where Paul is talking about the fruit of the Spirit. That's in verse 22. And notice how that verse begins. But the fruit of the Spirit. And so there's a contrast been set up. And so if you go back to verse number 19, it says, now the works of the flesh are these. Now, isn't it very interesting what the Lord mentions first here? What's the very first in the list? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. And all four of them, Galatians 5:19, all four of those sins are of that very same kind that I've been mentioning. But then you come to the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so, in contrast with the fleshliness and the kind of love that the world runs after, the physical, fleshly, sensual, immoral love of this old world, the Lord says the Holy Ghost will bring true love into a man's heart. And if you read these verses carefully, you will find that every aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is designed to suppress the works of the flesh. And that's why the Spirit comes not alone into our hearts. He brings this fruit. He produces this fruit. He works in our souls. He changes us. He makes us like the Lord. And thereby, the works of the flesh are suppressed, they are conquered, they are overcome. This is just a little snippet of what I mean when I talk about sanctification being the work of God. It's the will of God, it's the work of God by the Spirit in our hearts. But let me tell you again, my friend, it really happens. It truly happens. It can't be otherwise. The Bible makes this clear. Then I come to the final point, and I can only mention this, and that is this: sanctification is to walk with God. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians and look where our text, this whole passage lies, you will see this. The very first verse brings it out. It says, furthermore then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And then he goes on to talk about sanctification. So the reference in verse 1 to walking is within the realm of sanctification, and therefore sanctification is the will of God, it is the work of God, but it also includes this matter of walking with God. Now, there's a word that is very, very biblical. This is a progressive walk, for it says, as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, verse 1, so ye would abound more and more. There's progression. There is the word walk being explained for us. If you think about walking physically, well, when you're walking, you're not standing still. And when you're walking, you're not going back. You're going forwards. You are progressing. The very first place in the Bible where you have the word walk, is in Genesis 3, verse number 8. And there you read of the Lord himself, called the voice of the Lord, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's the first time the word walk's used in the Bible. It's very interesting because it's used of the Lord, and the word that's there means to go on habitually. And therefore, before the fall, this is what's in view, before the fall. Even before that moment when he came into the garden to find Adam and Eve, the inference is that in that garden, the Lord came and the Lord walked with Adam and Adam walked with God. And it means to go on habitually. And that sets the pattern for the use of the word through the rest of the Old Testament. And I could take you today to scriptures where the word walk is used in the lives of holy men and women. And it's always got this sense of going on, going forward. What about Noah? Noah walked with God. What about Enoch? Even earlier than Noah, Enoch walked with God. And Enoch, my friend, what a demonstration of a sanctified life you have there. This progressive experience. It says he walked with God, and he walked with God for 300 years. And what progress he would have made. More understanding, more closeness to the Lord, more knowledge of divine things. At the end of those 300 years, he would have understood more, loved more, prayed more, more Christ-like, more godly through every passing decade and century until one day he walked into heaven and God took him. But there's the sense of the word. It means habitual progress and going forward. And let me ask you today, is your walk with God like this? Are you progressing? And I mean in every sense of progression. Are you farther on in your relationship with the Lord than you were at the earlier part of this year? We are now toward the end of it. Have you prayed more? Have you come to understand more? Have you been more faithful to Christ? But going beyond that again, are you more like the Lord than you were in January? It should be that way. It should be that way. Because this is what the Lord is saying to us. Sanctification. It is the will of God. It is the work of God in the sense of initiating it and so on. But it involves your walk, and it's to be a progressive walk. And my friend, search your heart today. Search your life. How well are you doing spiritually? Where are you in this whole realm of sanctification? And it's also not only progressive, it's pleasing. Paul says, ye ought to walk, and then he adds these words, and to please God. What does that imply to you? God's eye is on you. His eye's on you, friend. You remember how David fell? How did David fall? King David. That mighty man of God who wrecked his public testimony and never recovered from it. How did it happen? He went out onto his rooftop in an evening time. And he saw another man's wife. And she was at fault too. Because she was washing herself in public view. Somehow or other. And he saw her. And he wanted her. And he took her. And he committed adultery with her. And God chastised him. And David never was the same again. What happened? He forgot that God was watching him. If David had been thinking, God sees me, even though he had been tempted, if he just kept that in mind, the eye of God is on me, I'd better stop here. I better turn back from this folly. But in the madness of his sinful lust, he forgot the eye of God was on him and he plunged right into something that ruined his public name forever. I said it before, 2 Samuel 11 is the saddest chapter in the Bible. In many ways, when I come to read it in my reading through the Bible in the year, I almost hate to read it. It's such a sad chapter. And you feel like weeping when you read that chapter. My dear friend, God's eyes on you. What you want is to please God. Oh, if we would keep that before us, we would be less careless. If we would keep that in mind, we would be less inclined to be in any kind of sin. We would check ourselves. We would be pulled up short. We would realize what I'm about to do here is not going to please my God, and therefore I will draw back from it. My friend, a pleasing walk is what the Lord wants. I mentioned Enoch. Before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. I trust, Christian, that's what you want. I want to please God. That will keep you from the snare of pleasing men. It will keep you from the snare of pleasing the world. You tell yourself every day, this day I must please God. Doesn't matter what people say or do, I'm on this earth to please my God. Let us bow in prayer. And may God write his word in all our hearts. May he use it for his own glory. May he deal with our souls. And Father in heaven, we pray today that the Spirit of God will truly work in us all who profess thy name. And may there be that checking of our minds and our consciences and our behavior, and may we desire to please thee. Lord, give us grace to do so. Come and work in us, we pray. Come and save us more and more from self and sin, and draw us closer to thy side. And bless us now as we come to an end of this time. And may thy gracious hand be upon each one. And we know thee with us throughout the rest of this day. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.